I'm pleased to introduce a friend of mine. It's good to have him, and we are anxious to hear what he has to say to us today.
I'm an old guy. And I've had an opportunity to travel all over this world. I've actually gone to all six continents. And I will have to tell you, this is absolutely the truth. I love this church already. I love your pastor. I love his wife, Sharon. They're great. And I especially love the staff that I was with yesterday and the day before. They were terrific. We had a good time after last night. In fact, we should out so late that I'm tired. In fact, I was dreaming I was preaching during one of the sessions, and I woke up and I was. I'm going to share some things that you already know, okay, just to give a context, if that's okay with you. And I'm assuming nothing because I say these things for me. You all know that in the scripture there are three ways that you use the word salvation. Three ways. There is the way that we just sang about, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was blind and then born again. That is one way we use salvation. It is John 6:47, which basically says, "Believe in me and you shall have everlasting life." The promise of Jesus to believe in him, to trust in him, and he gives you everlasting life. Not temporary life, or he would have said that. Not persevering life, but believe in me and you shall have the salvation that takes you to heaven. But you also know, don't you, that there are two other ways that the word salvation is used. The second way it's used is found in the book of Philippians, where it says, "Work out your salvation with much fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you to work and to will his own good pleasure." So that's the second kind of salvation. The Greek really nails it there, but in English we're not so specific. We're a little more vague. But that has to do with what we call sanctification, right? That's the part where you become more like Christ. You move from simply a believer in the first sense to a disciple in the second sense. And I would urge you to separate those two out. And that's a lot of confusion in the Christian life. You, if you've trusted in Christ today, you're in the second phase. You're becoming more like Christ and you're working for him. Religion says, work to be accepted. Jesus says, you're accepted by me, now work. So we're in the working stage, all right? Then there's a third phase of salvation, and you know this, and that is when we lights go out, we go to heaven, we are saved at that point, ultimately saved, and that's called glorification. So there's justification, sanctification, glorification. We live in the middle part. One of the doctrines that we don't talk about very much at all in the church is the doctrine of rewards. Now, I'm sure this church does. I'm sure you've talked about rewards and what we're really working for as believers. Like, for example, in the book of James, 9 times he refers to brothers. He said, now brothers, these are believers, okay? They're going to heaven. But he says, you know, your faith is weak. You're like cowards. Because of persecution, you backed out of the deal. And he said, your faith without works is dead. Now, a lot of people take that passage to mean, well, if you're not producing works, then you're not really a Christian. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with bearing fruit. It has to do with believers that still exercise faith. But now you're working for a different thing, and that is you're working for rewards. So the doctrine of rewards is a big deal in Scripture. It's a big deal. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, let me read you a passage that really nails it. 1 Corinthians, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're only going to refer to this, but it gives you the big view of what we're all working for as Christians. Christ in you, all right? So you're in the second phase of salvation. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've made that step, you are secure forever, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're in Christ, you will never lose that salvation, no matter what you do, what you say, or what you think. All right? We're all good, right? All secure. This is good. All right. Now we go to work. All right. And here's what Paul says, beginning in chapter 3 of verse 11. He says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You've done that. Trusted in the Lord. He's our foundation. Now we begin to build. Verse 12. "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw." What he's saying is, you build two piles as a believer. One is wood, hay, and straw. One is gold, precious stones, and jewels. Now what does that mean? Well, he's going to tell you that those works, wood, hay, and straw, done in the flesh, done for my own purpose, done with lousy motives, those will be burned, and the wood, hay, and stone, straw is gone. There'll be a suffering of loss there. There'll be opportunities every believer knows he or she could have done, but it rolled right past them. They didn't seize the day, and so those are burned. And you will be, I should have grabbed onto that. But on the other hand, those things that are done by the power of the Spirit living within you, the motive to glorify God, to make Him look good, those are what the Bible calls precious stones, silver, and gold. Now look at verse 13. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive," here it is, "a reward. There'll be robes of righteousness given out. There'll be crowns that will disperse." And by the way, that song that says you're going to put the crowns back at the feet of Jesus, not true. You're going to have those crowns for all of eternity. You're going to be given as an overcomer, if you've really worked for Jesus, a place in eternity where you're going to rule, co-heirs, reigning with Christ. That's a big deal, all right? So keep on keeping on, persevere, hang in there. There is a reward for you. It is a crown, if you will, and what you will wear through eternity and where you will rule through eternity. Whoa, this is big, okay? Now it continues. "You'll receive a reward." Verse 15 concludes it. "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss." There will be a moment in which we'll all suffer. We'll realize that. You say, how could that be in heaven? It's not going to last long. But just as God has emotions, we're going to experience disappointment. He's kind of disappointed in us at times. We're going to be disappointed too. But then he's going to turn and he's going to temper all that precious stone and jewels and gold. It's going to be a big deal. All right. So he says, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." There's going to be a lot of believers there that will not have any rewards. None. They've trusted in Christ and they went their own independent way. That black dog was kicking that little white dog all over the place. They didn't get discipled. They didn't grow in their faith. Yes, they're saved. They're going to heaven, but they will suffer loss because they will not have a seat at the banquet table. And they will not experience any joy at the bema seat. So when you die and when I die, the lights go out, we appear before the Lord. That is what is called the bema seat. About 6 weeks ago, I was in Greece. I was in Corinth, right here. And I stood on the bema seat where Paul, the apostle, was judged. He was acquitted at that point, but I thought to myself, this is exactly what's going to happen. Only Jesus is going to be the judge, not one of those people out there that happened to be in charge of a part of Corinth. We're all going to face a judgment seat. All believers do. Guess what? This is not the only judgment seat. It's the judgment seat for Christians. You're not judged for your eternal, everlasting life. But there's a second judgment seat. I believe it happens at the end of 1,000 years called the millennium. You know the term? Where there's peace and prosperity. But now catch this. We're not going to spend much time on this. Everybody on earth, billions of people, will march to the great white throne judgment. And we will be judged there with two books. There'll be a book of life. There'll be a book of works. Notice my friends, there is no book of sin. Sin has been taken care of on the cross. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. Sin is never an issue anymore. What is an issue? Belief or unbelief? That's that simple. Works don't work, neither does sin. So he opens up the two books. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 10, has an interesting thing. Remember when Jesus said, now I'm going to give you all the power, you can go out and you're going to transform the world. All diseases, all demons, everything is subjected to your power. Everything. And they went out, and boy, did they have a good time. They came back and they said, "Woo! We saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky. Man, you were right." And Jesus said, remember, do not rejoice in this, that you saw Satan falling like lightning. Rejoice that your names are written in indelible ink, that's my phrase, in the book of life, never to be erased. That's what's going to count. As he ushers in eternity, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, the demons are cast along with him, and we begin heaven as we know it. That's good news, right? That's the context. But that's not where it ends. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to a very famous parable. Very famous. You know it, but we're going to still talk about it, all right? Okay. One adult talking to other adults right there. Guys, ready? This is good. Turn, if you will, to the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25. Because this has to do with rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. We're going to learn what is rewarded and what is successful and what is not. So, believers that are here, this is what we're going to talk about. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. Let's read it together. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, verse 14 of 25, who called his own slaves. Now, notice this. Those own slaves are believers. Got it? The character, master, is Jesus. The slaves are his own. They are believers. So don't freak out when you get to the end of this and it says the wicked and lazy one was cast into a darkness where there was wailing and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't mean he was sent to hell. I'll save you the description historically and culturally, but that has nothing to do with hell. It simply means that it was the outer darkness where he was not seated at the banquet table and he lost out on all the rewards. Follow? He's a believer going to heaven, but he squelches the opportunity to serve Christ. He buries the talent. Notice what it says. Verse 15, and to the one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one. I love this phrase. This is so encouraging. Each according to his own ability, and he went on the journey. We live right there, right here. Jesus has gone on a journey. He came once as the sacrificial lamb. He's coming back as the conqueror. So we live in between. He's on the journey now. And now we have been given a talent. What's a talent? It's not like the talent, like you do things really well. This has to do, and again, you know this, money. Now, what does money do? Money just opens the doors and gives you opportunities, doesn't it? I got no money, I got no choices. I got more money, some coins in my pocket, my choices expand. So, notice what he does. The master gives the talent according to your ability and my ability. He's the divine matchmaker here. Wow. You know what that means? That means he literally gives you an opportunity, which money is, matching your ability. Now, if you have too much ability and too few talents, what are you? Bored to tears. Right? But if you've got a very little ability and he pours on the talents, what are you? Crushed, overwhelmed. What he's saying is, I literally match. And there are five talent people in here. There are two talent people in this very room. And there's a one talent person in this room. And they're not measured in terms of good, better, best. It's just who you are. You're wired that way. Your DNA is that way. He is going to match up with you. So don't compare yourself with anybody else. He's going to look at you at the Bema seat. He's not going to judge Joe or Sally over here. He's going to look at you. This is your ability according to your talent. That's good news. Now, what happens? The five multiply. The two multiply. The one buries it. And then he says the same thing to both of them, of the five and the two. What does he say? In the same manner, verse 17, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. The one that had the five, verse 16, he gained five. But he who received the one talent went, and he dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now the master comes back, verse 19, and he settles accounts with them. This is the Bema seat right here. This is the Bema seat where he's going to settle accounts with all of us. And the one who received the five talents came up and bought five more, saying, Master, you entrusted me with the five, I gained five more. Verse 21, his master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. To the one that did the two multiplication, he says exactly the same thing. Notice this. Here it is. He is saying there's three principles here, and I'm going to list them and not go down deep and stay down long. He says there's three principles of success that we've got to know. First, if you start as a slave, what does he say? If you start as a slave, what does he do? What does he do? You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. If you start with a little, he says, I will expand it to much. If you start with much, I will make you a leader. And then he says, work, the word is energy. You have to work to expend energy, and that will increase your joy. See, grace doesn't go against work, not at all. It's beauty before duty, though. We don't just work based upon checklists. We work because we are serving the master. He's done so much for us, we respond with great joy in working for him. So here's what he's saying. What do you have to have if you get very little, very, very little, and you are a slave to that very, very little? I'll tell you what it takes. It takes humility. It takes humility to say that, God, this is all you've given me. I'll take it. I know exactly who I am before you. It's a right evaluation of who I am before you, and I'll take it. Thank you. And then if you're faithful over that, he expands it to much. And he says, basically, if you expand it, I'm going to make you faithful over that. Keep on, keep on. That's called faithfulness. The second thing it takes in this Christian life to be successful is faith. So it's humility. Faith, which is the only thing that pleases him. And what does it take to work hard to increase your joy? It takes discipline. I'm going to suggest to you that there are three factors involved in every person's success. It's humility, who you are before God. It's faith, keep on keeping on. And it's discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Those are the three qualities that ensure success. Because here's how I define success. Using your abilities according to your opportunities and discharging them faithfully. That's success. Using your abilities according to your opportunities and discharging them faithfully. You are a steward. How are you a steward? By embracing the three things that he wants most in our lives. Humility, who we really are. Faithfulness to him, being consistent. Along obedience in the same direction, stay with the path, and then work. Work increases our joy. We put in effort for the king, no doubt about that. But it's grace first that allows us to respond with work. There's another passage in the New Testament. It's in the Gospels. It's interesting. I'm going to ask you a question. If Jesus gives you all the power in the world, all the power to do anything, to cast out demons, to repress the evil, to defend the faith, if he gives you all the power, are you assured of success? Yes? No? Maybe? No, you're not. Because we can abort that power. We can cut the power off. He can give us all the power we want and need, and we can still abuse the power. Let me tell you an example. He does exactly that with his disciples. He said, go forth, all the power you've got, it's at your disposal. They go out, a son of a person comes up to him, and he has demons. He is convulsing. He is going crazy. You remember what happens? The disciples try to cast out the demon. The very thing that Jesus said you got to have the power to do. And he could not do it. They could not do it. So the father goes to Jesus and said, look, I asked your disciples to cast out this demon and they could not. What's going on here? Jesus turns to them and says, you faithless generation. How long have I been with you and you still don't operate by faith? Right after that chastisement, you know what the disciples say? There was an argument that arose among them as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Are you kidding me? They've just been riddled by the Savior for having zero faith, and now they're arguing about who's going to sit at the right hand. Who's going to be the famous one? Jesus said, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't even know what this cup is all about of suffering. So you know what they lacked? They not only lacked humility, they lacked faith. Another parallel passage says, when Jesus turns to them and says, listen, guys, only certain demons can come out through prayer and fasting. Let me ask you all a question. What does it take if you pray and fast? You throw a feast, everybody shows up. You throw a fast, nobody comes. What does it take to fast and to pray? I'll tell you what it takes for me. How about you? Discipline. It takes a focused discipline of saying no when I want to say yes. Isn't it interesting? It comes back over and over in Scripture. Those three things. Humility, faith, and discipline. Now he turns his eye gaze to the wicked and lazy slave. And he said, why didn't you at least take it to the bank, for goodness sakes? And multiply, at least with interest. And here's what the wicked and lazy slave says. And can there be Christians, by the way, who are wicked and lazy? Anybody, can I make a show of hands on that? Yes, you can have Jesus living in you, and that's about as far as it goes. They can be the most cantankerous, carnal people on earth. In fact, the battle is so strong, non-Christians kind of woo-dee-ho-dee-ho-dee-ho-dee. But the believer who is living a life like the non-Christian, it is a battle. They're miserable. And so Jesus says to him, why didn't you take it to the bank? Notice the three parts of failure that will ensure failure every single time. I won't go deep. He said, first of all, I viewed you to be a hard man. Question, is Jesus a hard man? Answer, no, he's not. Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly of heart. Learn of me. Yoke up with me. Huh? He is not a hard man. He's a loving, gracious, kind person. Everything he does is in love. Everything. Even upbraiding and criticizing those brood of vipers. He speaks the truth, but he always does it with a sense of love. He speaks the truth in love. The definition of maturity for any Christian. So he had a wrong view of God. That's principle number one that will ensure failure. You don't know God and you don't view him right. I talk to people all the time about the Lord and I'll say, what is your view of God? And they give some sort of diatribe I can't even follow. And then I say, I don't believe that either. If that's who you believe God is, I would reject it too. What we have in the Scripture is an accurate view of a gracious, kind, benevolent Father who runs after the prodigal, whether you're legalistic like the older brother or you're in license like the younger one. He runs after us. He's the Father. He's good. So wrong view of God leads to the second statement. I viewed you to be a hard man and I was afraid. Do you know what will kill a ministry? I think doubt kills a ministry more than any other single thing. Doubt kills more than failure ever does. Getting out there, playing in the traffic, getting on the tightrope, doing something. And he says, you know what? Because I'm afraid, I'm paralyzed. Because I view you to be a hard man, whack, Holy Spirit, 2x4 across the brow. I am not going to do it. What I'm going to do it, play it safe. I'm going to play it safe. And I'm going to bury this talent. Jesus takes the talent, gives it to somebody else. In fact, he gives it to the one that had 10. And basically, what happens is the wicked and lazy slave stews in it. Why? Because a wrong view of God leads to fear, which always leads to comparison. That's the problem. I'll tell you what, comparison, the Bible says, is odious. Let me give you the Greek word for that. It stinketh. It smells funny. Comparison is a curse. Peter, you follow me, John 21. Forget about John. You're not his babysitter. You, me, follow. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying as you exercise your opportunity with your own ability. In 2010, I started a mission trip that I've done every year since 2010 twice. I fell in love with the nation. I've taught at seminaries there in both Lviv and in Kyiv. And 2 days before the incursion occurred, I was in Lviv teaching a class at the seminary there, and they had kicked out every missionary, Southern Baptists, all denominations, had moved them out to Poland, Hungary, Romania. But based on a long story of which I made two commitments, one, I said I would be there, and number two, I love the Ukrainians, I decided to go. In the midst of people telling me I should not go, my family saying, please don't go, I felt like I wanted to go, but I felt also like I needed to go, so I went. I will tell you that what the Ukrainians are going through right now is hell on earth. And if you've been following it in the news at all, the resolute, the brave, the courageous Ukrainians, and if I make it through this, it'll be a miracle. I love those people. And here's why I love them. When I read the book of Job, and God says in chapter 1, have you considered my servant Job? Now, I don't know about you, but if Satan is going to roam around on earth, I hope he doesn't mention my name. By the way, Satan, have you considered my servant Randy? There's a blameless man here. He's perfect in all his ways. Well, that would disqualify me right there. But if he brings my name up, please don't. And you know what Satan says to him? Remember? He says, does Job serve you for nothing? Well, there's only one reason why he serves you. That's because you build a hedge of protection around him. Why? You've been good to him. You've given him a great family, great wealth, possessions of the land. Why? If you were to hurt him, he would curse you to your face. And the theme of Job is not suffering. It's a secondary theme. You know what the theme of Job is? Will a man or a woman serve God for nothing? That's the theme. Will you? Will I? Will you serve God for nothing? And so the tests come. Remember? Boy, do they come. Everything's taken away from him. He passes the test. Satan comes back. Job says, you can't kill him, but you can take his health. And from head to toe, he has boils and all kinds of stuff. And now, he really is suffering with external loss and internal loss. His wife says, curse God and die, real helpmate. And then Job begins a journey. He begins a journey that lasts 40 chapters. And I'll tell you, The Ukrainians are in that chapter right now. And to some degree, every person in this room is in that that segment right there. Because Job is experiencing the three greatest tests of life. Will a man or a woman serve God when he or she is in the midst of suffering? That's test number one. That's not the toughest. Test number two. Will a man or a woman serve God when he or she is in the midst of loneliness and abandonment by friends? Notice his friends came and accused him. The best ministry they had was coming for days and saying not one damn word. That's right. That was a ministry of silence, comfort. At least they were there. But then they began to open their mouths. And Job still maintained his integrity. He still said, I will serve the Lord. Even in the midst of loneliness, abandonment by friends, and secondly, if he's deeply in suffering. Those are two big tests, but you know what? The third one was the biggest and the hardest. Here's the question. Will you and I, will a man or a woman serve God when God is silent? That's the hardest of all. When your prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling, when you think the good God, where has he gone, on vacation? Where is he? Where does he intervene? And you notice in chapter 41 and 42, when one of his friends has given him a lecture again, for about the umpteenth time, all of a sudden his mouth is shut because out of the west comes a whirlwind. And the whirlwind is God himself, and he shows up. And you would think, wouldn't you, his servant, blameless and upright, didn't do anything to deserve any of this, quote unquote, he would be kind to him. He is not. He upbraids him. He says, Job, you wanted to defend yourself in a court of law. You became a bit testier. Here I am. Everybody shuts up. And then God gives him a tour of heaven and earth, and asked him 66 questions. Where were you when I created the lightning, the donkey? Where were you when I created the hollows of the earth, the stars in the sky? Where were you? And you know what happens at the end of that? You know. It's my Lord and my God. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I have heard of you, but now I see you, and I repent. Do you know what I've discovered in my own life? And do you know what the Ukrainians are discovering right now? God has a right to do what he does. He has a right to do what he does. He is God and we're not. He is creator and we are creature. He has a right to do what he does with any of us. We deserve nothing. What we all deserve is hell. And yet, by the grace of God, he has lifted us from a miry clay and set us on a rock. You ask me how that's true? I have no idea. The greatest professor I ever had in seminary knew more theology proper than anybody I've ever known. I had never seen W. Robert Cook stumped for an answer. One day in class, one of the students asked him, in the midst of the sovereignty of God, why did God choose us? It was dead silence. There was dead silence for 10 minutes. Dr. Cook had tears rolling down his eyes. And he took his Bible and he walked out of class. Before he closed the door, he said, I have no idea. And neither do you. And neither do I. We're no more deserving than anybody else. Our sin is as black as anybody else. Black Lives Matter? Huh. I wrote an article recently called Black Hearts Matter, because we all have black hearts. And it is the grace of God that has pursued us and the hound of heaven that has gone after us. So God has a right to do what he does. You know what else it says in the book of Job? God has a reason to do what he does. He has a reason. And he said, the reason I do this is because I love you and I'm wise. You say, how inscrutable is that? You know, the passage that I go, duh, is the passage that my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. He is inscrutable. He is unfathomable. He is past finding out. Do I have any takers? It's absolutely true. So I better surrender to a God that says 66 questions, see all this, I have a right to do what I do, but I have a reason to do what I do. And here's the point, hang in there, because at the end of that book, he has a reward. Remember? He doubles all of his livestock. He restores the fortunes of Job. He had 10 kids. How many kids did he give him? 20? No, he gave him 10. Why? Somebody said when I was talking on this one time, they said, total grace. It's because the first 10 were in heaven. He didn't lose those. God is a debtor to no man. The Ukrainians, in my estimation, are going through suffering. The world has abandoned them. It is a David and Goliath deal. And they are praying and praying and praying. And so should we. Because God is not silent. He has not gone on a vacation. I love parades. I've loved parades since I was a little kid. I love the Macy's Day Parade. But I've discovered something about parades. When I see Linus coming down, I don't know if Lucy follows. Because I can't see around the corner. But God can. He sees the parade from beginning to end. He's not limited by space or time or sequence. I am. And when I'm sad and when I'm really disappointed and I'm really upset at him, every single time, it's because I'm looking at one float and he's looking at the parade. Here's one thing I know. At Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, Santa always finishes. And God always saves the best to last. The wine, our victory, and no matter how dark it is, because we see through a glass darkly, he works best in the dark. I don't know very much. How about you? Not at all. And the older I get, the less and less I know for sure. But win or lose, the Ukrainians will come marching home.